The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The text of our sermon today is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify us to your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, Advent has come again, with its cheering message and joyful spirit. Whereas on the last few Sundays, we looked backward on the church year that was drawing to a close, on its problems, blessings and responsibilities, we now look forward to Christmas with its grand message. 4 Sundays and 4 weeks to prepare for the great event, just as mankind had 4,000 years to wait and prepare for the coming of its Redeemer. He is, of course, and should be the centre of all our Advent and Christmas preaching. Our text calls him the King of Glory. May the Lord bless our meditation. So firstly, who is this King of Glory? Our text says that this King of Glory is the Lord of hosts, strong and mighty. There is a striking similarity between the aspirations of most of the nations of the earth in these troubled times and the Advent message. Everywhere in the world, political, social and economic conditions have become chaotic and almost unbearable. In such a situation, people instinctively look forward to the coming of a strong man, a leader, who will restore order and bring about better conditions. In our day, they call such a personal leader a dictator. In ancient times, they would call him a king. Thomas Carlyle says that the original meaning of the word king was canny, that is, a man who can do things. Now, the spiritual condition of mankind after the fall certainly was very pitiful. Considering their own resources, they were helpless. But at least some people began to look for a hero who would help them out of their misery. This hope was not an empty dream, like the expectation of some golden age entertained by some heathen poets, but a well-founded hope founded on the promises of God. For example, the scripture says, "Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your heel, and he shall bruise his heel." And in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And we read in Isaiah chapter 11, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So all these texts contain the idea of power and strength. And this is also very beautifully brought out in our text for today. In reply to the question, who is this King of Glory? Is he an able man? The answer is given in verses 8 and 10 of our text. The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And if a further question be asked, has this king given any proof of his ability or his power? Has he really accomplished something? The answer is given at the very beginning of our text. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The King of glory, then, is he who has founded the earth, the creator of the universe. By his word, he has called all things into being. The vastness of the visible creation, the broad oceans, the great plains, and the lofty mountains testify to the power and might of their Maker. The forces of nature and the great stores of energy in coal beds and reservoirs of oil are likewise proofs of the omnipotence of God. The orderly arrangement of this world, particularly such things as the regular change of time and seasons, bears witness to the omniscience of the Lord. All this creation he holds in the hollow of his hand. It is all his because he has made it. Yes, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. But these things are only the hem of his garment. Suppose we knew no more about God. Suppose God were to withdraw all contact with his creatures and left us to our own thoughts and imaginations. What would we think of him then? He would be to us as an unknown being, a being far removed from us and far above us, possibly a strict judge to whom we are responsible. But there is more to the glory of God than his creative power and wisdom. For we read in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. With him, the greatest values are spiritual values, and the virtues which he prizes most are spiritual virtues. The hymnist writes, his kingly crown is holiness, his scepter pity in distress. The holiness of God is a perfection of his will, in consequence of which everything that he wills is for that very reason good, and everything contrary to his will is for that very reason evil. This wonderful holiness of God is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We read in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And finally, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, we read, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. And it is most perfectly revealed in the express image of his person, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And this is also wonderfully expressed in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's holiness is a guarantee that his government will always be right. It causes men and angels to worship him and to make him the pattern which they seek to imitate. That is the will of God with respect to mankind who he has created with a soul. They are to stand in his holy place, to live in communion with him, to serve him with holy works, and to find their greatest happiness in such communion and service. But alas, an enemy has come and desecrated and defiled the work of God, has deprived men of their original holiness, poisoned their nature with sin, destroyed their happiness, and plunged them into misery, despair, and death. What a contrast between the holy God and his sin-cursed creatures, between what man should be and what he actually is. Shall this contrast last forever? God forbid. That is the very essence of the Advent message. The King of glory shall come in and restore to men holiness and a blessed communion with God. Sin and all its awful byproducts, ignorance, hopelessness, despair, and death God will utterly abolish and usher in a reign of holiness, knowledge, hope, happiness, and life. The hymnist writes, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings foam, far as the curse is found." Will he be able to accomplish this? Once more I point you to our text. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Yes, the Lord of hosts, strong and mighty, the God of our salvation, holy and merciful, will take charge of the war in which we have been defeated and will win the victory for us. No enemy shall be able to withstand him. And this joy is expressed wonderfully in Psalm 118. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So secondly, how is this king to be received? Firstly, this king is to be received with sincere faith. Our text says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." These words are like a clarion call. Let every man, woman, and child heed them. Open your hearts, homes, and churches to the King of Glory. But sadly, there are those people to whom this message means nothing. They ask the question, "Who is this King of Glory?" sneeringly and hatefully. The reason for this is that they have no faith at all. They despise Christ and his kingdom, his doctrine and all his works. "What can he do for us?" they ask. He was despised and rejected by men and crucified. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 that he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His holiness and righteousness do not interest them. His grace and mercy they neither need nor desire. They will not have this one to rule over them. They are, of course, excluded from Christ's kingdom, having excluded themselves. So, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Who receives the King of Glory in a manner which will please him? The Jews had settled that question long ago. They thought that as children of Abraham, members of the chosen people, having Moses and the prophets, temple priesthood and sacrifice, they, and only they, would stand in the holy place of the Lord. Roman Catholics likewise think this question is settled. Have they not the largest crowds, the most beautiful buildings, the most splendid ceremonies, the most perfect organisation, and the merits of unnumbered saints? In their opinion, they, and only they, will stand in the holy place of the Lord. But what does our text say? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, only the person with a sincere faith in Jesus Christ shall be privileged to receive the Lord. Is your faith of this kind? Are you interested in just one question? How can I be saved? Is that your reason for being a church member? Or is it just a matter of habit and custom? Or worse still, do you seek to derive some temporal advantage from your connection with Christ? Then you do not come into the court of God to worship him with clean hands. Do you give a wholehearted loyalty to Christ? Or is your heart divided and you are inclined to listen to the voice of false prophets who have sworn deceitfully, that is, used God's name falsely? A sincere faith is a faith like Mary's of Bethany, who sought the one thing needful. It is a faith like St. Paul, who considered all things rubbish, just so that he might win Christ. It is a faith which says in the words of the hymnist that we sang before, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." So secondly, this king is to be received with humble faith. You must be a person who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The Lord cannot and will not tolerate pride and self-righteousness. It must be a faith like St. John's, as written in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It must be a faith which says in the words of the hymnist, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It must be a faith which says, "Lord, you require a pure heart, but my heart is not pure. Therefore create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So in conclusion, the King of Glory does not demand anything from his subjects which he is not ready to give to us first. He will kindle such a sincere and humble faith in us. By his Holy Spirit he will help our infirmities and make of us such people as shall be worthy to stand in his holy place. Be ready then to receive Jesus Christ our Lord with a sincere and humble faith. So let us close with the words of the hymnist, "Redeemer, come, I open wide, my heart to thee, here, Lord, abide. Let me thy inner presence feel, thy grace and love in me reveal. The Holy Spirit guide us on, until our glorious goal is won. Eternal praise and fame we offer to thy name. Amen." The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.